You'll recall that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the churches in the area of Galatia, which is in what we now call Turkey, then Asia Minor. These churches were believed to have had some Jewish Christians as a part of them, but primarily they were made up of Gentile believers, true believers who had trusted Christ alone through faith and were not depending on their own works for their justification or their sanctification, that is, for their salvation or for their spiritual growth and life after they're saved. Many of you are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. They tell us that we are saved by grace through faith and not as a result of works. But then it says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So works pleasing to the Lord are absolutely essential in our Christian lives, but they do not contribute to our salvation. We don't earn our way to heaven by what we do, but by trusting in Christ. So works pleasing to the Lord are essential. One of the key points here is, in this lesson and in the book of Galatians, is that salvation is not by works, though, but by faith. But even then, they are carried out by faith, the works that we do. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." So we are saved by faith, and we walk by faith. Received Christ by faith in order to be saved. Now we live the Christian life by faith, trusting in him day by day and moment by moment in all that we do. However, the Galatian Christians were being negatively influenced by people that we call Judaizers, legalizers who had worked their way into the churches there and who were distorting the gospel by mixing the simple message of grace with the works of the law. The law was given to show us our sin and to point us to Christ, but had no power to save us. The law was given to show us that, but the false teachers were teaching that a person was saved by faith and keeping the law. You had to do both. You had to have faith, and you had to keep the law as well. And the believer was also sanctified and enabled to live a holy life the same way, they said. So Paul wrote this letter to warn the believers of the danger of this erroneous doctrine and to teach them the truth, to correct their thinking. In chapter 1, you remember, he gave them an initial warning, and then he talked to them about his own legitimate authority, because that was probably being questioned or called into question by the Judaizers. And then he went on to talk about justification by faith, and then the purpose of the law. And he presents a couple of other arguments related to freedom and the family. Now, as he comes to today's passage, he adds one more argument to try to convince them. And perhaps some of the Judaizers in the churches might be swayed by what he says in this letter as well. But it is using the law to prove that Christians are not under the law. That's what he was doing in this message, and that's the title of today's message. So let's see how he does that. You might follow along as I read Galatians chapter 4, and I'll start with verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter, 21, and then to the end of the chapter. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to study your word together. And Lord, we just ask that you would give us understanding of this passage, of these verses, and also of how it applies to our daily lives. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since the Judaizers in their teaching had to emphasize the law because so much of it was drawn from the Old Testament, Paul would kind of fight fire with their own fire. He would go back to the Old Testament and he would refute what they were teaching. He is seeking to prove the Judaizers are wrong from their own source documents. And so he uses people and events found in the Old Testament book of Genesis to reinforce what he's been saying in the previous verses and previous chapters. He wants to demonstrate the contrast between law and grace, and the contrast between works and faith. And his argument keeps building up to the point where, at the end of this chapter, he charges the Galatians to cast out the legalizers in verse 30. Get the right one here. So the main thing in this passage, the main thing the passage is saying to us today, or our sermon in a sentence, is this. If legalism has crept back into your life, cast it out. And the way Paul develops this passage is, first of all, by starting with the biblical account of Adam, or rather Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and of their sons, Isaac and Ishmael, in verses 21 through 23. And then in verses 24 through 29, he points out that the spiritual truths are seen in this biblical account, and he goes through those and explains those to them. And then he finally closes in verses 28 through 31 with practical application. So we'll start by looking at the biblical account, and let's go back a couple of verses and read verses 19 and 20, and then verse 21. So 4:19 says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Well, before getting into the biblical account itself, he asks a very pointed question. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? It sounds pretty stern, doesn't it? But how well does he know these Galatian believers? How well do they know him, and does he really care about them? Where is he in that aspect? Well, he administered in Galatia on all three of his missionary journeys. You may recall he planted churches on the first journey, and then on the second and third journeys he passed through a lot of the churches or a lot of the communities, and he went to them and he spent time there teaching them further and encouraging them in the faith. And so he was undoubtedly very familiar with those he's writing to in this letter, and they must have known him very well too. And what he says here in verses 19 and 20, as elsewhere in this epistle, indicates that he obviously cared for them. He had devoted much time and effort working with them and teaching them the Scriptures. But at this point, he's become deeply troubled because of their shift away from faith and grace to works and legalism. You might look back at a moment to verse 9 in this same chapter, chapter 4. He says to them, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" And in verse 20, he says he was perplexed about what they were doing. The Greek word that's translated perplexed or in doubt in the King James means to be hesitant, not knowing quite how to proceed. What do I do in this case? Most of us, I think, can probably identify with Paul in some way at this time. Have you ever been in a situation where your children or someone very close to you, a close friend or someone you know well, you see that they're making some unwise decisions, decisions that could be harmful to them? Maybe you see them making decisions that really would alter the course of their life and point them down a wrong way. And you want to do something about that. You want to get to them and talk with them or do something that would get them back on the right path. And so, how do you feel? Depending on the situation and depending on your relationship, you might be just heartbroken about it, or you might be hurt in some other way. You might be frustrated. You might be angry. And it's hard to say exactly how Paul felt, but it was pretty obvious that he really cared about these people. But he didn't know exactly how to go about dealing with them and getting them back on the right track. And so in verse 21, he says to the people in these churches, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" And it's worth noting that Paul seems to be using the word law in two ways here. Can't figure out where I am. First of all, the Galatians increasingly wanted to be under the law because of the influence of the Judaizers. That would primarily be, I think, the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai, which is referenced here a couple of times. The Ten Commandments and all the other ordinances and rules that were associated with them. But Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest comments on the fact that in the Greek text, the article is absent before the word law here. So the Greek text literally reads just law, not the law. And that suggests that the Galatians were beginning to want to live under the law of Moses, but even in a larger sense, they were also beginning to like the idea of law as a principle of life as opposed to grace. And maybe it's worth going off on a rabbit trail for a minute. You may wonder why why they would want to do such a thing. Why would they want to turn this way and move back toward legalism? But if you think about it, there are reasons why religious people might be attracted to law keeping. Although it's unbiblical, there are some advantages to being under the law as your principle of relating to God. It doesn't work, it doesn't help, but there are advantages. First, you always have the outward certainty of a list of rules to keep. You can make your own list of do's and don'ts. Could be pretty long, could be pretty short. You might say, to be right with God, just an illustration, maybe absurd, but to be right with God, I need to own a Bible. And I do that up there on the shelf. You see that one? It's dusty, but it's up there. I probably need to go to church, at least twice a year. Yeah, not just once, but twice. Christmas and Easter, right? The Easter lilies that bloom in the spring, you've heard of them. Okay, and maybe that's not enough. The third thing would be I need to put some money in the Salvation Army kettle at least every Christmas. So I got my list, okay? Now, what do you do with that? Well, when you do these things, once you have that list and you start keeping those things, you do or don't do certain things, you feel like you're okay with God because you're checking off your list. Secondly, when you do keep the rules, you can compliment yourself because you are keeping the rules better than other people do, right? For example, just one example, you know that the Bible says about getting together, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And it says when you do that encourage one another as you do that. There's so much in the Bible about example of gathering together to worship the Lord and to sit under the teaching of the Word and to fellowship with one another. But you go to church several times a year, at least on Christmas and Easter, as I said, and maybe you think about it a little bit and you think, well, you know, I've got these two neighbors that are Christians. I never see them going anywhere on Sunday morning. So I go twice a year. They don't go at all. So I'm okay with God, right? Another way is if you feel that works play a role in your salvation. You may have some complacency there because in some way you feel you can take credit for your salvation. Yep, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But, you know, I've done my three things, my six things. I've lived a pretty good life. I'm going to get in when the time comes. So anyway, you earn it by keeping a list of rules. Well, coming back to verse 21, the word law is found in the second time at the end of the verse. And there he says they had not really listened to the law. And the article is present here. It's the law. And so based on this and the rest of the passage, the word here would seem to apply here or refer to the books of the law, the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, in which God tells us things about the covenants and about the sons of Abraham. In other words, Paul is saying, since you insist on living under legalism of the principle of the law, including the law of Moses, why do you not hear the law? Why do you not carefully read the books of the law and see what God has really said about law keeping? Paul had been a bit more tender with them up to this point, but now he seems to be pretty serious, very direct, and he is primarily teaching or speaking to the Galatian believers, but as I'd referred to before, some commentators think that some of the Judaizers might read or hear what he's saying too and be swayed by that. So he asks them, do you not listen to the law? Since you insist on living under the law, he was saying, are you willing to listen what the law really says about it? It'd be like somebody saying, I'd really like to live under a dictatorship. And you might ask them, well, do you know what that's like? Do you know what a dictatorship is, what it involves? Essentially, Paul said, okay, Galatian believers, let's have a Bible study. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, he would be saying. And it is important that he refer back to the scriptures again and again because the legalists among the Galatians did present them as the back to the Bible bunch. They knew it all, yet that Paul will show, however, that they were not handling the Old Testament scriptures correctly at all. And he will show that a true understanding of the law of Moses will support the gospel that he had preached to these churches. So then he recaps the biblical account found in the book of Genesis concerning the first two sons of Abraham. Verses 22 and 23, he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, that would be Ishmael and Isaac, one by the bondwoman, who would be Hagar, and one by the free woman, that would be Sarah. And then verse 23, but the son by the bondwoman, Ishmael, was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman, that would be Isaac, born through the promise. High-tech stuff. All right, here's a diagram of the relationships that these verses are speaking of. I've used a red line to indicate the individuals representing the law, and the green lines to represent individuals representing grace. And Paul will be using them to illustrate the difference between law and grace in these verses. But what Paul will be saying about them will be clearer if you're familiar with the background. I know most of us are, but maybe some aren't, and these are kind of difficult verses to wade through, the way they're worded and their meanings, and so I think it's worth taking just a minute to read through a brief description of the background, what actually happened here. And I'll just read, this was written and taken from Harry Ironside's commentary on Galatians. Here's what he says. Abraham's wife was Sarah, and God had promised that Abraham and Sarah should be the parents of a son who was to be the precursor of the coming seed. That would, of course, be Jesus Christ the Messiah, in whom all the nations of the earth should be blessed. But the years passed by, and it seemed as though there would be no fulfillment of that promise. Finally, losing hope, Sarah herself suggested that they should descend to the lower custom of the people of the nations around them, and that Abraham should take another woman, not exactly to occupy full status of a wife, but one to be brought into the home as a concubine. Well, Abraham foolishly acceded to that and took Hagar, an Egyptian girl who was a slave to Sarah, took Hagar in, and as a result of that union, a son was born who was called Ishmael. And Abraham fondly hoped that he, Ishmael, would prove to be the promised one through whom the Messiah should come into the world. But God said, "No, this is not the one. I told you, you should have a child of Sarah, and this one is not the promised seed." Abraham pleaded, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." But God said, as it were, "He can have a certain inheritance, but he cannot be the child of promise. In due time, Sarah herself shall have a child, and that child, in that child, my covenant shall stand fast." Unquote. And it's important to know that God did fulfill his promise in a supernatural way, though. Sarah did have a child, didn't she? But most of you probably know she was 90 years old, and Abraham was 100. And if that's not supernatural, I don't know what is. So Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, and their births are actual historical events recorded in the book of Genesis. He did have more sons during his lifetime, but these are the first two, and these are the two who are most significant. And we note here several contrasts between Hagar and Sarah, but especially here between Ishmael and Isaac. First, Ishmael's mother, Hagar, was a slave or a bondwoman, but Isaac's mother was Sarah, and she was not a slave, she was a free woman. Second, Ishmael was born to Hagar naturally, according to the flesh, but Isaac was born to Sarah supernaturally in fulfillment of God's promise. Third, in verse 23, the birth of Ishmael according to the flesh reflects a reliance on self, while the birth of Isaac through the promise speaks of reliance on God. Moreover, this contrast between reliance on self and reliance on God would illustrate the contrast between justification by works and justification by faith. So having summarized the biblical account, Paul goes on to explain the spiritual truths that lie behind these events, focusing more on the mothers. I think we should read again 24 through 29. You're familiar with it, but because it is rather difficult to grasp, I think it might help to just think about it again as we go through it. Verse 24, this, allegorically speaking, referring to the account of the births, allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. And so it is now also." And so we'll stop at that point. So Paul here is interpreting these verses, and he says in a figurative way. In verse 24 in the New American Standard Version, he says that this is allegorically speaking. The New King James says symbolic. We need to understand that these characters and events are not only symbolic, representing other events and ideas or people, but the characters are real and the events are historical and they have no hidden or secret meaning. Paul is just using them as an example to support his contrast between law and grace. And he points out that certain facts about Hagar correspond to law and non-Christians, and certain facts about Sarah correspond to facts about grace and about Christians. So let's consider these ladies. In verses 24 and 25, he mentions that the two mothers represent or illustrate two covenants. Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant, which had its origin on Mount Sinai, and her descendants, it says, represent Israelites who lived in bondage under the law. And as Hagar brought forth a slave, so does the law. And you notice Sarah isn't mentioned in this particular verse, but by contrast, she would represent the grace-oriented Abrahamic covenant, under which God promised that she would bear a son. And as Sarah brought forth Isaac, a free man, her descendants, also free, would be living under the promise. So Hagar represents the present, or old, or earthly Jerusalem, which was enslaved under Rome and the Mosaic law. By contrast, verse 26 indicates that Sarah represents Jerusalem above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city of Jerusalem, which is referring to the final destiny of departed believers, which, of course, is free. And she is also referred to here as the mother of all true believers. Then verse 27 is a quotation from Isaiah 54:1. It points to a coming day when the barren woman, Sarah, will rejoice because she has far more children than the woman with a husband, Hagar. The law cannot produce life, but grace does produce life abundantly. So the main features of this particular analogy could be summarized as on the screen. Hagar illustrates the Mosaic covenant, the law and Mount Sinai, descendants in bondage and earthly Jerusalem, while Sarah illustrates the Abrahamic covenant, grace and the promise, descendants free, and heavenly Jerusalem. These are things that the Galatians should have seen in the scriptures themselves, is what Paul is thinking at this time. And that brings us to the practical application of verses 28 through 31. In these last few verses of our text, we can see, I think, at least three complementary applications from the Old Testament verses that Paul has just addressed. Verse 28, it says, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." He reminds his Galatian brothers that, like Isaac, they are children of promise, or of a grace-oriented promise system, as opposed to a works-type system, like the law. And that's true of us today. And the first application is that we are children of promise, and therefore, it's implied that we should not be living as slaves of sin or legalism. To do that would be inconsistent with who we are, inconsistent with our position in Christ. Just as Isaac experienced a supernatural physical birth and was a child by means of promise, so each believer experiences a supernatural spiritual birth and is a recipient of the promise of salvation. Jesus himself promised this in John 3:16, where, as you know, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, "that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," eternal life. But you might be wondering, why do we need salvation to begin with? Well, earlier in Galatians 3:22, just another chapter behind or back, earlier one, Paul said this to the Galatians, But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all who believe. So that the promise of faith by Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, might be given to all who believe. This is echoed in Romans 3:23 that tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 adds, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, we have all sinned. And sometimes people think, well, I haven't sinned. I've been a pretty good guy most of my life, you know. I'm okay. I qualify. When you compare yourself with others, maybe you are living a pretty good life. But if you look at the Scriptures and say what God says about your life, you'll understand a little more why he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what we earn by our sin, the wages of sin, is death. That is, a penalty must be paid for sins. And that penalty is death. And here it's referring not only to physical death, but to spiritual death. That is eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls hell. It's an eternal separation, and there's no way that you and I can live a life good enough to save ourselves from that destiny. But the verse goes on to say the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Sounds like grace, doesn't it? Even though we're unable to save ourselves, God has provided a way. And of course, it's just one way, as we know, for us to be saved from that fate. In Romans 5:8, we read that God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father, in his infinite love, sent to earth his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, to live a perfect life and then to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, because he had none, and then to be raised from the dead. It's because he satisfied the justice of God by paying for our sins that God is free to and able now to offer us the gift of eternal life with him. But like any gift, in order for it to become ours, we have to receive it, don't we? We have to take it in some way. Well, you can't reach out and physically take this gift and make it yours, but you receive this gift by faith. By faith, by placing our trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for our salvation. Not only to save us from hell, but to give us a new relationship with him in this life, and to assure us of going to heaven when we die. As I mentioned earlier, Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. We don't have anything to do with it. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we're not saved by any of our good works, but only by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And once we've been saved, we're free from many things, including being free from the penalty of sin, being free from the power of sin, and being free from legalism. But because we still have the flesh, we still have that remaining tendency to sin, as well as to approach things legalistically. But now we're new creatures in Christ. And because we are, we no longer have to yield ourselves to the flesh. We can now yield ourselves to the indwelling Holy Spirit, walking by faith and depending upon the Lord moment by moment. And then in verse 29, the second application says that we should expect persecution from those who practice the religion of works. Verse 29 says, but at this time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. The reference here is to Ishmael who persecuted Isaac, but the principle was still true when Paul wrote. Not only true that with Isaac he was persecuted at the hands of Ishmael, but also with the Lord who was persecuted at the hands of many, including the Sanhedrin. And Paul, persecuted at the hands of the Judaizers, and sometimes we're persecuted at the hands of legalists. One writer said this: "It's no wonder that legalistic groups and many local churches continually experience splits, fighting, infighting, factions, and divisions. Such is the lot of all who walk in the flesh." Finally, verses 30 and 31, using a quotation from Genesis 21:10 here, he says, "But what does the scripture say?" Good question to always ask ourselves when we're faced with any kind of a decision. What does the scripture say? Here he says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, if we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." The principle here is, if legalism has crept back into your life or into my life, then cast it out. The whole passage that we've read emphasizes the contrast between legalism and grace, bondage and freedom, the difference between flesh and promise, the difference between human methods and divine methods. And it's saying that legalism, bondage, flesh, and human methods are bad. Grace, freedom, promise, and divine methods are good. There's a fundamental incompatibility between law and grace, between religion based on works and one based on faith. And it was Paul's intent that the Galatians would cast out these Judaizers and stand firm in Christian freedom. So by way of application, every Christian today needs to send away or cast out the idea of relating to God on the principle of law, the principle of what we do for him instead of what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. In summary then, you'll recognize that this third principle is really the one we started with as our sermon in the sentence. So we'll just close with this exhortation. If legalism has crept back into your life in any way or into my life, we need to cast it out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the freedom we have in Christ, including the freedom from the law. And we pray that we might be alert for any signs of legalism in our lives and reject them, cast them out, so that we might not focus on things that foster pride in ourselves, but instead just focus on you, walking by faith, depending on you, doing your will in your way, and Lord, just seeking to glorify you in every aspect of our lives. And we ask this in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.